This morning we're going to be looking at the next set of verses in Colossians, and the title of this morning's sermon, if you didn't get an outline, there was grumblings about not having outlines, so they are produced now in bare bones, but the title of the sermon for this morning is Praying for God's Pleasure, Part 1. We're only going to get halfway through this prayer, but we're going to start with the first half as it sets up very well for the second half, of course, because it is God's Word. And so this morning, praying for God's pleasure, part one. We're going to look at Colossians 1, 9 through 10a. Let me read them, and then we'll start thinking about them together. God's Word says, Colossians 1, 9 through 11a, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects." If I can summarize this section, this second prayer of Paul, we looked at the first prayer of Paul last week, or the first part of it. This second prayer of Paul could be summarized in this way: Spirit-given knowledge leads to walking worthy, which pleases God, evidenced or accomplished in four ways. When we see Paul's prayers, often given at the beginning of letters, they're really, really helpful for us, because they tell us exactly what the letter is supposed to accomplish. He prays what he hopes to see take place in the Colossians. The greeting does it in part, and then the prayer specifies out exactly what that is supposed to look like. We know Paul wants grace to go to the Colossians, and now we see more of what that grace should be. The content of the prayer gives us insight. Insight to know exactly how these truths in this book or this letter are to shape and transform the Colossian church, and thereby are to shape and transform us. Paul is committed to prayer, isn't he? If you look at it, if you look back at verse 9, you see he prays that in an unceasing way. We have not ceased to pray for you and ask. There's this frequency in which he always prays, but I don't think necessarily frequency is exactly the point here. It's that he asks for the same thing. We have not ceased in praying this for you. We want to pray this for you, and we do it over and over and over again. In fact, since the day he heard their testimony, since the day he heard what God had done in the report from Epaphras and how they had received the true gospel, Paul has had a singular focus in his agenda as to what he would pray for the Colossians. And this singular focus is that they would be pleasing to God. That they would be pleasing to God. He heard of their testimony, and he wants more grace for them. It's not that they didn't receive the gospel rightly. We established that last week. They received the true gospel, and now he wants them to have all the more experience of it to grow into maturity. They're saved, and now they must mature so that they would be pleasing to God. I love how Paul positions his prayers. Sometimes we could do a whole sermon on just thinking about the prayers of Paul. He starts with thanksgiving, and then he moves into supplication, or he moves into asking. And you see that there's a marriage between these two. We won't take time, but the language is the same. What he observed in them and thanked God for them already, now he prays, increases all the more. Now, why does Paul pray? We have to think about that just for a moment before we dive all the way in. Why does he pray? He prays because he knows prayer is effective. Remember, Paul hasn't seen these people face to face. Nor, I think, does he expect to see them face to face anytime soon. He's in prison. And yet he knows that that in no way, shape, or form stops him from being effective in their spiritual lives. He knows that he can do something, even in chains in prison, at a distance, without ever opening his mouth to them in a way that they will hear it audibly, because he can pray for them. Prayer does have an amazing and profound spiritual effect on the lives of other believers. And that's why Paul prays. And he even writes it down. It's worth it to write it down as an act of faith. Not because Paul thinks, man, I can do this for them. I need to be the one who goes. If I don't go, they're never going to change. If I don't give them truth, they'll never change. No, Paul just goes, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you because I recognize that God can accomplish this. I can say whatever I want, but at the end of the day, God is the one who can accomplish this. So Paul prays at the beginning of his letter, and he commits the Colossians and their growth to God in this prayer. As we think about that, even just as our introduction, it's important that we remember to do the same. I know that I can get caught in habits of just praying for those who I know are struggling. But Paul's not per se praying for those who are struggling. He's praying for those who he heard good testimony about, who he's heard great things about. He's praying for those who are walking well so that they walk all the better, so that they continue in Christ. We ought to do the same thing, to pray for everyone. When we hear testimony of someone doing well in Christ, pray for them. Don't write them off as though they're okay. Pray all the more that God would use them and keep them and grow them so that their life would be pleasing to God in every single way. And this prayer is instructive on multiple other levels. I think one thing that we know, and we're going to get there, you haven't seen it yet, but I'll just front it in this way. Paul's goal in praying for the Colossians is that they would be pleasing. And so he gets the end right. He gets the purpose of prayer right. That's so important. Think about the warning that comes from James chapter 4. James chapter 4 verse 1 and 3 says this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. James tells you, hey, look, if you're praying to the wrong end, don't expect your prayers to be answered. In fact, the very reason why you have conflict among you is because you're self-absorbed and you're only concerned with your pleasures, and therefore you're not receiving what you could because you're praying wrongly. But Paul doesn't pray like that. Paul prays in an instructive manner. He gives us a framework and really guides us in how we can pray. Again, if we were to look at all the prayers of Scripture, it really would help us out. We could gain confidence knowing exactly what we can and ought to pray for fellow believers. I don't know if you've ever struggled with that. Maybe you've seen a situation, you've gone, I just don't know what to pray here. I don't have the wisdom. Anyone ever felt like that? I feel like that all the time. So what can you do? Open up Philippians, open up Ephesians, open up Colossians, and pray these things. Pray the very words of Paul, because then you know what you're praying in? God's will. You're praying God's will for them, and as we'll talk about that in a moment, that's a very, very good thing. We can have confidence when we pray for others that they would be pleasing to God. We can have confidence that God will answer this prayer. But do we just pray that, or do we pray along certain lines, along certain thoughts? Do we understand how we can get from A to B? We do, because we can follow what Paul prays for here. Where do you begin when praying that someone would be pleasing to God, that their life would be pleasing to God? You begin by praying for knowledge. That's point one this morning. Point one this morning is the foundation, knowledge. The foundation, knowledge. Let's read verse 9 again. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Commonly when Paul prays, he talks about fullness. It's a way to express a desire for growth or maturity, right? Something's not where it could be. There is growth that can happen. It's also language that we see throughout the Bible when God expresses his desire or intent for mankind, that they come to fullness. And this idea is super important in Colossians. Get your finger ready, because we're going to do a run-through of Colossians to see how this idea of fullness is scattered throughout the book. Start with me in chapter 1, looking at verse 19. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," him being Christ. Look at verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Look at the next verse, verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Go to chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." Further down the page, verse 9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Next verse, verse 10. "In him you have been made complete," and or full, same word. "And he is the head over all rule and authority." Skip a page maybe if your Bible's big. Chapter 4, verse 12. 4:12 says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God," in all the will of God. Verse 17, further down. "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." See how often that word is used in Colossians? Many different contexts, many different ways. But right at the outset, Paul prays that they would be filled. That they would be filled with knowledge of God's will. Not because the gospel that they had been presented was incomplete, but because they still needed to grow in their understanding, in their knowledge of Christ and his work. And we know that because that's what Paul spends his time talking about after this. I hope you've read Colossians a few times as we preached it, and it's not brand new. It's really bad if the next sermon is your first time looking at the text. You don't want to be fresh with the text when you come on a Sunday morning. You want to have read it. Read it throughout the week. Make it a goal maybe to read it once a week so that you know what's coming. You can think about it. The better you know Colossians, the more you will get from each and every sermon we do in Colossians. What Paul wants them to know and what he's praying for, he will in part accomplish because he's going to give them a further exposition of God's will. He doesn't just say knowledge, which he could have said, like he prays for in Philippians 1:9, where he says, I pray that they'd abound in real knowledge, true discernment. But instead he says, knowledge of the will of God. What is that? What does that mean? What is Paul getting at here? I think in our Christian vernacular, the will of God has become a very, very popular catchphrase. Doing college ministry for 5 years, I don't think there was a question that was ever asked more than, what is the will of God for my life? Close runner-up is, if God's sovereign, how can we have free will? Those are the two things that college students want to know. What's God's will for my life? And then, if God is sovereign, do we have free will? It's everything about will. There's a wrestling that can take place in our heart, isn't there? We want to know what we're supposed to be doing. On a day-to-day basis, we want to know what our life should look like, whether we should turn left, whether we should turn right, whether we should get married, not get married, who to get married to, what job we take, whether we move, what church to go to, what to spend our money on, what to spend our time on. We're thinking about all these things, and we're constantly thinking, what is the will of God for us? And yet when we look at this text and Paul prays that they would understand the will of God, I don't think that's what's forefront in his mind. What's forefront in Paul's mind is not whether you're going to buy a blue shirt or a red shirt. It's God's intent and his plan. It's the will of God, what God has and will accomplish in history. what God's plans and his purposes are, how he's ordered everything from start to finish to take place. And so the focus is not the secretive will of God. What am I supposed to do? What's my next decision supposed to be? But actually, the revealed will of God for us in Christ. It's to understand God's overall purposes. It's to understand what he's accomplished in Christ. It's to understand how and what he's established in the church, what the church is supposed to be doing, what our relationship to the church is supposed to be, and then to understand how we obey and grow. And that's, you see, how we get down to the nitty-gritty of you. You and I and what we're supposed to do on a daily basis does fall out of this, but it's not the starting point. It's the end. We short-circuit and we try to go, what am I supposed to do with the next decision for the next 5 years of my life? And we don't keep that in the context of what is God doing and how do I fit into that? Does the next 5 years of my life and my plan actually meet that? Is it actually a part of that, or have I gone off to my own trail that I'm blazing now? If you want clarity on what you're supposed to do in your life, you need to first know what God has already done and what God is going to do in history. Once you understand that, I promise you, a whole lot of clarity starts to fill in as to what you're supposed to do in the day-to-day, as to what decisions you are supposed to make. And it's not disconnected. It's such a guide and it's such an aid. When you know how God accomplishes his plans and purposes, you know how you can be used. You know what's right and you know what's wrong. When you know what God has said and he's decreed for his people through commands, you suddenly have great clarity. You suddenly have great clarity on whether you should buy a house or whether you should wait, because you know what God's priorities are. You understand his priorities, and that informs your priorities. And so for us, as we think through how this prayer would be fulfilled, it's the same way it was fulfilled for them. What did Paul give them, essentially? He gave them scripture. He gave them scripture to know what God's will is. In the same way, we pick this up. We pick this up, and we also know what God's will is for us. There are many passages in scripture that even say, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. God has made known to us his plans and his purposes. But he doesn't just make them known to us in a way that anyone can pick up the Bible and walk away with the right content. Look at the rest of the verse. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's the means by which you get the true knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of God's will that you need? By the Spirit. It is Spirit revealed. It's wisdom and understanding that comes by the third person of the Trinity, not a work of man. You can't just be smart and walk out of here and go, I know God's will. I understand God's will. Many have tried and many have failed. To truly understand it, you need something that doesn't come from man, but comes as a work of God. We need the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And Paul's not asking just for a little bit. He's not asking to just have a little bit more. He says all wisdom and all understanding. What he's asking for is that it's in totality. It's in highest measure, full degree. That's the beauty of being a Christian now. The beauty of being Christian now is you have God's revelation in full measure. In totality, in full degree. You don't need something else. We have Christ revealed to us fully and completely as we need it in this present day through the pages of Scripture. Just as they found it, we also will find it. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 again. We read it once, but let's read it again. We're talking about wisdom, understanding, knowledge. Paul's praying for it. Where is it found? Where are the Colossians supposed to find it? Where will we find it? Look at 2:3. Talking about Christ, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom or knowledge. We gain our understanding by the Spirit of God through understanding the work, purposes, and plans that God has accomplished in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is so important for the Colossians because, stay in chapter 2, go to verse 23. They were being fed something else from other peoples. They were being fed other ways to please God. Their foundation was not knowledge of God's will by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 23. Talking about what the false teachers were teaching. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Why were these false teachers only giving them something that has the appearance to be wisdom? Go back a few verses, verse 18 of chapter 2. Because they weren't getting their knowledge from the Spirit. Look what it says. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. All that was happening for them was some sort of experientialism wrought up by the flesh, some sort of legalism that they got from their own fleshly minds. They're not preaching Christ. If they were preaching Christ, they would be preaching the source of all wisdom and knowledge. But they're preaching something else. They're preaching something not Spirit-taught. It's like many academics that we find in our world today who will know Hebrew and Greek better than I ever dream of. And yet they don't know the Savior of the world. And there is no good in that. It is not just knowledge, for knowledge by itself puffs up. But they were being offered something new and fake. Epaphras bought them something real and true, and they needed more of it. And so Paul prays that they would be filled with knowledge. He prays that they would be protected really against the schemes of the devil. If you go all the way back to the beginning of history, what does Satan go after? He goes after God's word in the garden. Did God really say? God made a promise. God ordained his plan and his purposes for history. He said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And they were supposed to fulfill a role, having dominion, being fruitful and multiplying over the earth. That was God's will, really clearly and expressly stated. And then remember Satan's temptation? Did God really say, you'll be more what? Like God. God said, I've made you according to my likeness. Satan says, you can get more like God through this alternate means. That's always the battle, friends. The battle is always over true knowledge. Without true knowledge, everything else falls away. We saw it with Adam and Eve. The fall happened right afterwards. They started believing in an alternate source of knowledge. They started trying to find wisdom and understanding somewhere else than God himself. And without believing and understanding by the Spirit God's will, they fell. There's a real great safeguard here for us as the church in this present day. Because if you look out in the Christian climate and in the Christian culture, there's a lot of stuff happening. There's a lot of spiritual activity. You can go all over the place and find people who are doing things for the Lord or doing things in the name of Christianity. But the problem is they aren't part of God's agenda. They aren't part of God's plan. They aren't part of God's will. And so they're accomplishing a whole lot of stuff, but it's tantamount to nothing more than spinning wheels in mud. It looks good. It seems good. You might even get excited about it. When you hear stuff that's happening, you can get excited about it. But if it's not part and through God's vehicle, which is the church, it's not knowledge according to God's will. It's not what we should be about. because at the end of the day, as the church, we are all about the gospel. And when we are all about the gospel, we are all about Jesus. And when we are all about the church, we're also all about Jesus, because the church is what? The body of Christ, established here for his testimony, so that he would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. To be pleasing to God, we must start with true spiritual knowledge given by the Spirit. Without this knowledge, we will never lead a life that brings God pleasure. And so pray. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for others. Pray that you would have wisdom and understanding in God's redemptive plan in Christ. You would know what it looks like for you to be a part of that. Pray that on a day-by-day basis, you would be filled with more of this knowledge so that you wouldn't live irrelevant to God's purposes, but you'd fit perfectly in exactly where he wants you, as a part of his body, using your gifts, serving one another, and proclaiming the gospel to a world, a dying world. Now, Paul doesn't pray for knowledge as the end goal. He doesn't pray that they would have knowledge for the sake of knowledge. This isn't academic, but it's Spirit-taught. And therefore, if it's Spirit-taught, it leads to something that is Spirit-wrought. If spiritual knowledge given by the Spirit of God ever comes to a person, it will also be accompanied by the fruit of the Spirit. Because when God reveals himself to people, when he reveals himself to people, and that is united by faith, knowing God is always a transformative experience. Point two, then, is the result. What's the result that Paul expects with them growing in this fullness of their knowledge of God's will? It's conduct. He expects that they will now live lives that look different. Look at verse 10. So that, result, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. The result of being filled with the knowledge of God's will is walking worthy of the Lord. Before we consider exactly what that looks like, I just want to stop for a moment and consider how those two connect. It's really important that we understand how knowledge and life work together. Go to Colossians 3:10 for one moment. It says it to us, and then we're going to look through to see how that works itself out. Colossians 3:10 is talking about us. Paul's in command mode, talking about how the Colossians need to change in light of Christ. And he says, and have put on, speaking of us, we've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who's created him. True knowledge renews. True knowledge changes. If you think about this, if you've studied Colossians before, it's apparent and it's evident, it's obvious. When Paul is talking about the gifts in chapter 4, he talks about the gifts that the church is built upon. The last two being pastors and teachers. And those gifts are supposed to lead to what? The maturity of the church. The church growing, with the result that they are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In other words, their lives will now be stable and steadfast because they've been taught and grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their true knowledge of Christ will lead to mature living. Go to the book of Proverbs for a moment. I love it. It connects the exact language we're looking at. Go to Proverbs chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to turn there because I know it's far back or close to the middle. If you hit Psalms, which is in the middle, keep going forward to Proverbs. And there's a lot of Psalms, so you might have to keep going a while if you open to Psalm 1. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Listen to the language here, the connection of our lives and wisdom or true knowledge. Verse 5 says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Go to verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. What's Solomon saying? If you walk according to knowledge, if you walk according to wisdom, if you gain those things, you don't forget them, you will not stumble and you will not fall. Here, Paul borrows this language of walking from the Old Testament. It's not a Greek idea of walking. Well, what does it mean to walk? It means the full conduct of one's life. What someone does day after day, that's why it's a step-by-step process. I love the idea of walking. What do you do when you walk? You take another step after another step after another step, and it gets you from A to B. That is our life. Our life is one of walking. Deuteronomy 11, 22 and 23 says this, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to them, then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you." Moses, preaching to the people of Israel, says, look, your walk is really important to God. How you walk, according to the Mosaic covenant, determines whether you experience blessings or curse. And so what we're talking about here, what the result of true knowledge of God's will is, a Christian life that is filled with consistent Christian conduct. What we do, what we spend our time on. If anyone pops into your life at any moment, they don't view an aberration, something that's completely different, something that's contradictory or foreign to your profession, but they see a moment by moment flow that you're living for Jesus and you're looking like Jesus. If you notice what the text says, it's to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Who's the Lord? It's none other than Jesus Christ. We are supposed to walk in a manner worthy of that. The worthiness being an idea of a scale, measuring up, right? There's a balance and there's a counterbalance. And the counterbalance and the balance are supposed to weigh the exact same so that the scale meets in the middle. That's what worthiness is. Here we are the balance, our lives are the balance, and the counterbalance is the life of Christ. He's the standard. He is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are in him, we are to walk in a manner worthy of him. Now this is a ridiculously high standard, isn't it? You can't have a higher bar. I don't know if you've ever watched in the Olympics the high jump. I don't know if you've ever performed the high jump, but there always gets a point where you look at that bar and you go, there's no way. There's no way they can get over that. When Paul sets up this bar, I would say we can't see it because it's so high, but the beauty of it is we do get to see it because we look upon our Savior. We can see exactly where that bar has been set. And in one sense, right off the bat, that should terrify us. It should terrify us because we know that we fall short, and not just a little short, but a lot short. But Paul's not trying to terrify the Colossians here. In fact, he's doing the opposite. And so when we look at this, when we see that the result of knowing the will of God, the result is that we would walk in a manner worthy, just reading that, it should innately amaze us. Paul is saying this is the result of knowing God. This is the result. You will, in other words, walk in a manner worthy of Christ. This is a great encouragement. When we look and we see what God has done in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk more and more like Christ. When we know God's will for us in Christ, we accomplish God's will for us to look like Christ. Where does that put our eyes? It puts them on Jesus, doesn't it? When you read that you're supposed to walk worthy and you look at yourself, you're done. It's over before you even started. But when you're told that you're supposed to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and then you're looking at Jesus, this true knowledge, it's going to empty you of self-reliance. And it's going to put you solely and truly clinging and holding fast to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, in God's amazing grace, we do actually live in such a way that we imitate Jesus, not perfectly, but as a pattern to be sure. And in this text, a pattern that only grows and becomes more and more and more like the Son himself. It's so important that we get this, that we understand the connection between knowledge and walking worthy. I love watching children build Lego sets. I love building Lego sets myself. My son just had his birthday and he was building Lego sets. And I thought to myself, I wonder what would happen if you took away the box and you took away the instructions and you just gave him all the pieces and said, build the set. That would be like trying to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ without knowing the will of God, right? It's like a light goes off in your dashboard and it's a check engine light. And the mechanic comes and he says, yeah, your car's got a problem. Fix it. Really helpful. It's like being told and given all the ingredients but having no knowledge of cooking to go and creme brulee. Do it. Sew a quilt. There's the materials. Sew a quilt. No chance. Walking worthy, no chance without understanding the will of God. You want to walk worthy? Look at Christ. Look at God, what he's done. Look at his past graces. And look at what he's promised, his future graces. Know those things well. Know the word of truth. Know that it's absolute. You need nothing else. It is sufficient. And that since we have it, we've already had supplied for us what we need. We don't need to hear new ideas. We don't need to hear people promoting experience for God to be pleased. People promoting all sorts of new ideas. If you can't find it in the Word, if you don't see it in God's will, it's not what pleases God, I promise you. And it never will be. Pray, brothers and sisters, that we have true knowledge. Pray that this is spiritual knowledge so that it changes us. So that it changes us to live worthy of Jesus Christ. The goal here is not our worthiness. That's why I love where Paul ends. It's really, really important. It isn't about you being something special. That's self-righteousness. That's contrary to Jesus. A person who doesn't trust in the finished work of Christ, they stop right here. And they go, good, I'm going to get knowledge so that I can be worthy. But a person who trusts in the finished work of Christ, they keep going where Paul goes. They go to the pleasure of God. We have one aim to please in all this. This goes one direction because we play for an audience of one. We only ever and always live so that God himself is pleased. Look at verse 10 again. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. This is point three, the goal, God's pleasure. All of this culminates, knowledge of God's will, walking worthy, in one statement, to please him in all respects. This is the end to which he prays. This is the end to which he longs for the Colossians to live. This is the end to which we then ought to live. And this is an interesting thought, because if you know the gospel well, if you understand justification well, you understand that you're always pleasing to God, right? Your position before Christ never changes. It cannot. The moment you were saved, you got all of Christ's righteousness. And so God views you at all times as perfect and holy in his Son. And yet, on a day-to-day basis, though our standing never changes before God, in Christ the Son, we have an opportunity to continue in real space and time to please God, to live for his pleasure. In your conduct this very day, it will either please or dishonor. You will either live to imitate Christ in the will of God, bringing him glory, or you'll live according to the flesh, contrary to God's intent for us. The purpose, I hope you know this, I hope you believe this, I hope you think about this often. The purpose for which you and I were created was for God's glory, to be his image bearers. This is God's purpose for all his creation, is to bring him glory, is it not? That's why he created the heavens and the earth. It is his stage. And so his will, his desire, is that his glory would be maximized. And when his glory is maximized, he is pleased because his will is being accomplished. His will is being brought to fruition. So how does this precisely work with us? How does this work with you and I? Think about this for a moment. Jesus came to make the glory of the Father known. He is himself the image of the invisible God, the true image bearer. We were made to be image bearers, but were marred by sin. And yet, through true knowledge, like Colossians says, we're being renewed into that image. And so, Christ is glorified in us when we live lives that imitate him. And therefore, God is pleased when we look like Jesus Christ. And that makes perfect sense when we understand the Father and Son relationship. We can even understand it in part through human terms, can we not? Have you ever met a father that's just proud of his son? What does he do if he's proud of his son? He wants to see everything his son does. If he plays sports, he's at all sports games. If he does music, he's at every recital. And he's just thrilled. You watch his face, and if his son accomplishes something, there's just joy. There's just joy on his face. And so this father, he talks about his son. He's always telling you, always learn something new about what his son's up to. Because he just delights in him. He enjoys everything that he does. He finds great pleasure in seeing him succeed. And when you and I look like Jesus, that's the Son of God succeeding. That means the gospel happened and it's working. When you and I look like Christ and not like the flesh, it's because Jesus overcame. And it's because the Son of God is living in us. Consider these words. Turn to them. I want you to see them. I think this is one of the most pivotal verses in all Scripture when we understand what it means to live lives pleasing for God. Go to Galatians 2:20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is a profound statement on us and our sanctification. What it looks like to please God when we live, to bring him glory. Galatians 2:20 says this. Paul speaking. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Brothers and sisters, Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. And therefore, when you live and look like Jesus Christ, by faith, that's how we do it. Not by works, not by the flesh, not by some religious experience or outward moral conformity or some tricks or some self-help. When we live by faith in Christ, trusting in him, seeing him through the eyes of faith, being transformed into his image, we put the Son of God on display and we give God much glory. God is pleased when the greatness of his Son is manifest in our lives. That is when we are living in conformity to the will of God. And notice what he says. It's in every respect that you would please God in every respect, which means always. There's nothing exempt from this. Paul's praying for total obedience, total heart conformance, total commitment to God in all our ways, not just on the outside, but the inside. Paul's looking to the inside to please God. Is this the perspective you have of your life? Or are you caught bifurcating it into little component parts? On Sunday morning, it's all about God, but on Saturday night, it was all about me. There's all sorts of human wisdom that's spinning around these days that are the exact same attack as the Colossians were facing, where there are alternate ways in which God is pleased. These are loaded traps. The moment you hear words like self-care, run. Unless what you mean by self-care is spending time communing with the living Christ. Brothers and sisters, if that's what you mean, taking care of your soul, then you're good to go. That is true self-care. Is this the filter you use even on the nitty-gritty level when you're thinking about God's will for your life? It's a great grid. It's a great filter that we can go through. Will this please God? Is this pleasing to God? Is this pleasing to God? If you can't draw a line somehow back to it, reconsider your decision. Or you don't know God's will enough. You don't know God's will. You don't know his plans. You don't know his purposes. If you can't connect your daily life and the decisions you make back to furthering God in the gospel, furthering what Christ has done in and through you and to you in the gospel, you need to know more of God's will for you. It could be your grid. It could be your perspective. And those things would be great. But then the biggest question, the question that I want to land this plane on, is more than anything, is this what you desire? More than anything, with your life, with all that you do, in all that you do, is your desire to be pleasing to God? Above all else, is this what drives you at your very heart, the very core of who you are? Are you driven by a life for God's pleasure, or are you driven by a life for your pleasure? Your joy is not in God, but it's in the things that he's made only. Or maybe it's just in sin. And this can take place in so many ways. It could be just worldliness, forsaking the Creator and worshiping what he's created. Or it could be in all sorts of avenues. It could be sexual. It could be substance abuse. It could be seeking experience. It could be seeking after influence. It could be seeking after status, title, money. Do you find your greatest happiness and freedom in your pursuits of things other than God? Or do you find your greatest happiness, joy, and freedom in your pursuit of God himself, in knowing him, in bringing him glory? Do you find when you're not happy that you go and pursue things of the world, or that you make a beeline to your Bible? If you're here this morning and you find that you look to other things than God when you want to be happy, repent. There's a beauty and a joy in that, that you can turn, even now in your heart, by confessing your sin to God and reminding yourself of his greatness and just turning. Turn from the sin and know that your greatest joy will be in God's pleasure. It's a remarkable thing to inverse a statement that's often said, you are most satisfied when God is most glorified in you. You are most satisfied when God is most glorified in you. If you live so as to be pleasing to God, that is when you find joy. It's not living a contrary life. It's not living for something else. Because when you're living so that God is glorified in you, God is pleased, you're living according to your purpose. That's why you were created. You're fulfilling your purpose, and thereby you will be inherently fulfilled. And some of you know this morning. I see smiles in the room, and that's a wonderful thing. You know that God being pleased and you being pleased are not actually at odds. They're only at odds when you being pleased is through sin and the world. But when you are pleased, when God is most glorified, those two come together. And then God is supremely pleased. God's not pleased by you doing things on the outside. That's actually just Pharisaicalism. That's hypocrisy when your outside doesn't match your inside. God is pleased when we love living for Him, when we know how to live for Him, and then when we truly walk according to His plans, to His purposes, for His pleasure. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and go, I don't know what you're talking about. I have never in my life had the thought cross my mind that I would be living for God's pleasure, that I would be living for God's glory. I have only ever lived for myself. If that's you this morning, the answer is the same as it was to the Christian who is currently living for themselves. If you have only ever lived for yourself, repent. Turn. Turn to Christ and trust in Him. He is worthy. His blood can forgive your selfishness and waywardness. His penalty can be your freedom. His death will be your life. But you must turn from it all. You must confess it all. You must hold it all up to God and say, no, I will not have that. I will have your Son instead. I will have all that Christ offers and love that no more. Because you cannot have Christ and your sin. You cannot have Christ and your sin. But you can turn and be saved from God's wrath. You can turn and be saved through the work of Jesus Christ. Don't spurn the love of God demonstrated by Christ, but receive it. Trust in it by faith and hold fast to it. Paul prays a beautiful prayer for the Colossians. We can imitate this prayer both for ourselves and for others. This should be our goal, to pray that we would be pleasing to God. One commentator captured the idea of this text really well. I love what he said. I'll read it. He said, believers will walk worthy of the Lord and aim to please Him in every way when they know His will and the salvation they have received. This is Paul's prayer. How this works itself out is communicated in four different ways, and that's what we're going to look at in part two of this sermon next week. The four different ways of what walking in a manner worthy of the Lord looks like so as to please Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the clarity that it gives us. Lord, thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Your Spirit, which is the only means by which we understand any of it, Lord. Truly understand it. Truly know the change, the transformation which You have designed and which You affect in and through it. Father, may we not turn to anything else to know Your will, to know what would please You, to think that we will honor You and walk lives and live lives worthy, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus. May we not turn to anything else but what You have revealed to us in Scripture, what You have done and what You will do. Lord, in it we find and we understand and we gain wisdom to know, to live rightly. We confess that so often we find ourselves unable to discern what we ought to do. In those moments, when we remember this, that we need knowledge of your will and just run to your word. Trust in your spirit. Look to Christ, Lord. In and through that, the result is that we will walk worthy. We long to please you. Change our hearts where they currently, Lord, long to please ourselves. So that our pleasure would be full and complete in and when you are pleased in and through our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.